And I think we're going. Well, it's a new year, so a new topical series, and RBT, first one this morning, random Bible texts. And what I said to you was that we would, why'd that go blank? That we would do part one, ladies and their hats, that odd passage in 1 Corinthians, but I lied to you. What we're actually going to do is ladies and their hats, part one. Righto, so as you may have gathered, we won't get the final answer today. I wasn't sure how to go about this topic. You know, what does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? See, there are Christians, I don't say this to be unkind, but there are Christians who don't really know how to interpret and apply the scriptures to their lives. This picture of Deloraine Baptist Church on a typical Sunday. So I'm not saying this applies to anyone here in this room this morning, but there are perhaps some out there in cyberspace who watch these videos or listen to these tapes that it may be helpful for. And I figured that it would be remiss of me to just give y'all the answer without teaching y'all how I got there. And as the old saying goes, if you teach a man to fish, he'll take more sick leave at work than he used to. So, with no further ado, the question we're looking at is, should ladies cover their heads while attending church services just like in the old days? And that lady there, third from the right, reminds me of my mum. Not that she looks that much like her, but she always wore hat and gloves to church, and she was probably shorter than anyone else in the church. So it makes me think of my mum. So what the tradition comes from a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians. What I'll do is I'll read the whole passage just to put it in context, and then we'll start pulling it to bits. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, long read, verses 2 to 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonours his head. Now comes our critical text. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. Passage continues. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Of course it's shameful to be shorn, that's a man's name. Anyway, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So, as I look around the church this morning, I've determined that after morning tea, I'll be offering some free head shavings. When I first walked in and all the ladies had hats on just to spite me. But anyway. Yeah, it was funny. It was great, actually. That's your one. So what do we do with it? What do we do with that passage? And this is where we'll review the process, how to interpret and apply commands and or promises in our lives from the scriptures. And for most of y'all, or for y'all, it'll be revision, I'm sure. First, to whom was the instruction or indeed the promise given? As we've noted in the past, Christians routinely apply this text in anticipation of revival. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The promise in context, in its historical and biblical context, was given to Israel at the dedication of the temple under Solomon. The next verse says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. This place being the temple. This is not a promise for Tasmania or anywhere else in the world. Here's another example, commonly quoted without giving regard to whom the promise was given. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The previous verse reveals the recipients of this promise. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So this is God's promise to restore Judah from exile when their 70 years were up in Babylon. Yes, we can draw general principles about God's nature in dealing with us from these texts, but they weren't actually to us. Meet Caroline. I met her this morning. This is her picture on the internet that says, meet Caroline. She has a thing called holding God accountable. She writes, God has handed us a book of his promises, and every word he has spoken, he will fulfill. And that's true, isn't it? So guess what? As his child, you get to hold God accountable. You have the authority to approach God with, but Daddy, you said so. The idea of holding God accountable to his word presupposes that we've understood it correctly, doesn't it? So the second thing we need to look at with promises and commandments is, was it part of a covenant that God made with somebody else in redemption history? As we know, God made covenants with individuals, such as King David and the patriarch Abraham. Here's part of the latter's promise, Genesis 12:1-2. Now the Lord had said to Abram, I will make you a great nation. Is God promising to make me a great nation too? No, that was a promise to Abram, later called Abraham. And God made covenants with groups of people as well. That's why the Ten Commandments are not universal. The Ten Commandments are not universal. Do you like that? The ten summarise the 613 mitzvot of Torah, don't they? And only Israel was bound by the 613 commandments of Torah under the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai 3,500 years ago. See, if God judged all mankind, if your eternal destiny was determined by the 10 words, how many people, including Christians, would survive? See that word there? That's the Hebrew word zakor. It means remember. Which of the commandments begins with remember? Anyone remember? Perfect. Remember the Sabbath day. Zakor et Yom HaShabbat. Keep it holy. By the way, despite Christian claims to the contrary, the Bible nowhere endorses Sunday as the new Sabbath. That actually was this chap's idea in the 4th century. Flavius, Valerius, Aurelius, Constantinus, Augustus, Tarquin, Limbim, Fimfim, Fatang, Fatang, Ole, Bustop, Biscuit Barrel is his full name. He was a candidate for the Silly Party in Rome. But Constantine decided to do that. But even then, I don't want to get into an argument with you, even if God did change the Sabbath to Sunday, how many people, including Christians, never do any work or labour on Sunday? Never leave their place on Sunday, however you define place. Never kindle a fire on Sunday. The good news is, Torah is not binding on most of mankind. Billions, instead, billions of unsaved Gentiles remain under the covenant that God made with Noah's descendants. And compliance with principles of the Noahide covenant is certainly easier than the 613 mitzvot of Torah. Do the maths, you know. Or as the rabbis say, do the seven, go to heaven. The history of Israel tragically reveals their national inability to keep the Torah commandments. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 8. Israel did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. A bit like our culture today, isn't it? Well, see, that's your truth. That's fine for you. My truth is different. I'm the authority, not God. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. Happily for Israel, God is faithful. And as we've seen many times now, God did not abandon Israel despite their failure to keep covenant. Instead, he promised Israel a new covenant under which he would empower them by his Spirit for obedience to Torah. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and will write them on their minds. And in Ezekiel, we know that it was through God's Spirit that he would cause Israel to walk in his statutes and do them. You say, well, that's nice for Israel. What about us? Where do we stand? Well, God has made believing Jews and Gentiles one new man under the Spirit-empowered new covenant and made most of Israel rather cross to hear that Gentiles were included in the new covenant. You know, Paul says, tell me about it. That's why they hated him. That's why most of them rejected his preaching. You include Gentiles? No way, Jose. But if God promised Israel empowerment to keep the Torah commandments, are we meant to keep them? It was, nearly 3 years ago, we did a 15-part series, Law and Grace, the Christian and the Torah. And the Jerusalem Council was convened around 48 AD to address that very question. What do we do with Gentiles? And the bottom line was, as given by James, he was the Lord's brother and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he said, Gentiles are to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood. And from blood, it means from bloodshed. Those are the Noahide principles. Gentile membership in God's church assumes observance of the Noahide laws as a minimum. Why such a low standard, James? He continues, for because Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The idea was that Gentiles, over time, attending the synagogues, would learn more Torah obedience. It was a very gracious decision, one that we failed to repeat a couple of hundred years later when there was Gentile dominance in the church. The early Gentile believers understood this. As this ancient but non-scriptural Christian document reveals, it's called the Didache. Didache means teaching. The full name is the teaching of the Lord to his 12 apostles about the church or something like that. Late first century document. It's a book on how to do church. Didache 6, 1 to 3. If you are able to obey the entire Torah, you will be perfect. But if you are not able to do this, do what you are able. And concerning food, bear what you are able. But against that which is sacrificed to idols, be exceedingly careful. So you and I, as Gentile believers in the new covenant, are encouraged to keep as much Torah as we can. Bear in mind that there are a lot of Torah commandments that are not binding today, not even on the Jews. For example, there is a popular misconception held even by many Christians that we are obliged to tithe 10%. And this is sometimes used by the unscrupulous to bully Christians into parting with their dollars. You see this placard based on Malachi 3:8 all the time. Will a man rob God? This is a book or video, I forget which, purporting to talk about testimonies of people who claim to have been to heaven or been to hell, and the non-tithers were in hell. That's outrageous. And my favourite one, from inside a church somewhere, the non-tithers board. A shame board for Christians who don't give 10% of their money to the church, eh? How do you like that? Well, it was in November 2019 we did another series called about the tithe. You know, are Christians supposed to give 10% to the church? We found that under the old covenant, tithing was required in the land, in the promised land. And it was to pay for the Levites who had no income, and they did all the temple stuff. It was also for rejoicing before the Lord in Jerusalem once a year. It was a party tax. And it was, finally, there was a tithe for the poor. So if you add it up, there were three 10% tithes. There was no taxation. And one tithe, the one for the poor, was only every third year. There were other provisions for the poor. There was the gleaning, as we saw in Ruth, and so on. So on an annual basis, and only while in the promised land, the Israelites paid 23.3% of their produce, not money, their produce in tithes. Actually, it was a bit more complicated than that. It was 19.6% over a 50-year period because there were no tithes given every seventh year, every sabbatical year, and every 50th year, the Yovel, the Jubilee. You never hear that on telly, do you? Hey? Oh, friends, it's the sabbatical year, it's the seventh year. Do not send any money to my ministry. The point is that the tithe commandments were only applicable in the promised land and while the temple was standing. Now, you know, obviously as Christians we are called to generosity, but we're not obliged to give 10% of our income to the church. Oh, excuse me. Other commandments were only directed at certain people, priests. Some were for men, some were for women, some were for slave owners and so forth. Deuteronomy 17:16. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Is this a general prohibition against having multiple horses? No. He, in context, is the king of Israel. And since there is no earthly king of Israel at this moment, any person on planet Earth can have as many horses as they like. And I have as many horses as I like. Zero. Sorry, Leonie. There are commandments that, despite being theoretically valid, are not kept by anyone today, including the most pious Jews. As we've seen in our study on Ruth, there was the law of levirate marriage. Nobody marries their dead brother's widow as an additional wife this day and age to provide her with an income in her dotage. It just doesn't happen anymore. Nobody gives back their property to the original owner after 50 years. And in that previous Law versus Grace series, we discovered that of the 613 mitzvot, the breakdown was like this. There was more than half that just can't be done today because there's no temple, there's no priesthood, there's no king. There was a smaller section that nobody does. There was a large chunk that Christians do. Christians keep a lot of Torah. And the Jews keep just a little bit more. Irrespective of what they believe, irrespective of what they teach, irrespective of what denomination they belong to, most Christians keep about 78% as much Torah as Jews do. The ones we don't keep are the easy ones, wearing tassels. That's not hard. Love your neighbour, that's hard. Let's say then, in conclusion to that bit, that as New Covenant Gentile believers, we have at least some responsibility to keep the commands of Torah. How's that for sort of generic? Assuming that the commandment is applicable today, is there a way we can apply it in every circumstance? Exodus 20:16, one of the ten. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Well, I guess I know that means I don't tell lies about him or her. But how is this commandment applied in a criminal trial? Happily for us, our judicial system was originally founded on the Bible, and in Tasmania it's still a criminal offence to commit perjury. But how did they do it in ancient times? How did they know? How did they define false witness in a trial? Well, they had the oral tradition, the Torah Shebaal Peh. The sages had already determined the way to walk in obedience. In many everyday situations, this was later written down in the Mishnah. But certainly before our Lord's time, they had all these traditions. The word, for a piece of trivia, for the sages' ruling on how to walk in obedience to any particular Torah command is halacha. Comes from the Hebrew verb lelechet, to walk, if you're interested. Why on earth am I telling you this? I mean, who cares what ancient sages ruled about Torah? Who said they had any authority to make halakha? Well, actually, Jesus did. Despite their hypocrisy, in Matthew 23, verses 1 to 3, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." See, our Lord argued with the scribes and the Pharisees all the time, but at no time, at least in part of his earthly ministry, did he undermine their authority. God sets authority structures in place. So the $64,000 question is, if as Christians we are responsible to keep at least some Torah, must we keep the oral tradition? The answer is again found in Matthew's Gospel when Jesus confronted the chief priests and elders, Matthew 21:43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Their halakhic authority would be removed and given to others. So another $64,000 question. That being the case, to whom was the authority to make halakha given under the new covenant? Matthew again. Matthew 16:18-19. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And binding and loosing were rabbinic terms, meaning the authority to forbid, that was to bind something, or to permit, that was to loose it. In other words, make halakha. Messiah gave halakhic authority to Peter. These verbs, these yous, are all singular. You, Peter. How do you like that, Protestants? How do you like them apples, eh? Fortunately for Proddies, the Master also delegated this authority to the rest of his first disciples. A couple of chapters later, Matthew 18:18, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven," and these are all "you" in its plural forms, talking to his apostles. Luther doesn't need to turn in his grave just yet. That's all very good, but what about today's text? Well, the Master authorised his apostles to issue halakhic instructions, binding and loosing, that were binding upon all new covenant believers. The instructions in Paul's writing, such as 1 Corinthians, are especially relevant to Gentiles. Messiah personally commissioned Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is authorised to make halakha for Gentile congregations like us. So what do we do with his instruction about head covering and the consequences for non-compliance? Well, opinions vary. That's why we're examining the test, because it actually depends upon whom you ask. According to the local Mennonite church, Christian ladies are to wear suitable head covering, and that's them doing exactly that. There was a lady who used to attend this church a few years ago who felt it was appropriate to cover her head. If you don't know who I'm talking about, doesn't matter. I won't mention the name. And I don't criticise those women for doing that. It's actually the safe option in a sense. I suppose you're better to unnecessarily comply with an instruction than to just say, I'll blow it off. Having said that, the vast majority of Christian women today prefer not to do so. Are they justified in their choice? About 15 years ago, I came across an explanation for why ladies are not required to cover their heads. And, it seemed reasonable at the time, like this fellow's action. Until now, I never bothered to investigate that theory any further. It just sounded good. So let's see if it's valid or not. 1 Corinthians 11:5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. In the preceding verse, the apostle says, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Why is that? Well, this theory is that the Greek text actually reveals that the whole passage is not about hats at all. That'd be good. And that would be a convenient solution. Let's see how those who hold this viewpoint justify their stance. Where it says every man having his head covered, the Greek says kata kephales echon, echon, kata kephales echon. Kata means something, and the other two words mean head having, and for people out there in cyberspace who like it, it's head in its genitive form. So the real question is, what is this XXX head having? What is kata? Or if you're a martial artist, what is kata? Kata is a preposition which, with the genitive, has a spatial or directional connotation. In this case, it means down from. So armed with that knowledge, what it literally says is every man praying or prophesying, having something or other, down from his head, dishonors his head. What could the mystery item down from a man's head be? According to verses 14 and 15, a man shouldn't have long hair, but a woman should. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Is this entire passage in 1 Corinthians simply about having long hair or short hair, according to gender? That was the theory. Men are not to have, is it, hair down from their heads? And women are urged to have hair down from their heads? Where it says if a woman is not covered, blah, blah, let her be covered, it actually uses a different word. It's katakalupto, and it means covered, not revealed, veiled or hidden. It doesn't say a woman should have down from her head. Totally different expression. And if having down from his head in verse 4 refers to long hair, why does Paul say in verses 14, 15, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, blah, blah, but if a woman has long hair, and in both verses he simply uses the verb kamao, which means to wear or have your hair long. Why does he change? So on reflection, I think the theory that it's about hair is busted. What's the solution? Is it okay not to wear a hat for ladies, or are we about to make a new fashion statement in Deloraine Baptist Church? Well, there's a better solution than the hair one. And I don't think it strictly enforces the head shaving thingy. German theologians, like this one, you remember, anyone who remember R.D. Johnson? Why? Yeah, very interesting. Good, I'm not dating myself here. German theologians like this one have an expression, and it reveals the right way to approach this passage. And the expression is Sitz im Leben. What's that supposed to mean? Well, that's what we'll look at next time. Stay tuned. Next Sunday, we'll crack on with our expository series, and I lied to you again. I said we'd finish it, but we won't. We'll do part 9. We'll get halfway through chapter 4. I really need two parts to finish, Ruth. It'll be a 10 series.